Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have invited us here, that you have called us here by your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of singing your praises and now hearing from your word. We pray that as we study the book of Hebrews, that you would use your word to fashion and mold us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this last summer, a number of us went to a Shakespearean play in the Spokane Valley put on by a roving band of college students from Montana State University. These students travel around the Northwest carrying their props and costumes along with them. And these types of roving troops are not unusual in the history of play, in the history of theater. Many such roving bands have performed Shakespeare's plays throughout history. And while we saw a comedy this summer, personally, Shakespeare's historical plays are my favorites. They bring to life some of the noblest and most ignoble figures in English history, whether Prince John or Richard III or Henry V. Shakespeare enables us to step into their world, if only for a moment, to see their follies, their passions, their deeds, their dreams. Today, I'd like you to keep this function of Shakespeare's plays and indeed of all types of film that cover some type of historical figure. I'd like you to keep this function of these plays, that is, to enable us to step into the world of these historical figures. I'd like you to keep that vision in mind as we consider the relationship between the Old and New Covenants. The relationship between the Old Covenant that is contained largely in what we call the Old Testament, the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, parallels the relationship between an actual historical event and a stage play or film scripted to remember it. In the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and temple were the stages, the furniture, the props, the priests, the actors. The tabernacle was the first stage upon which these actors acted out a play, and when they earned sufficient funding, they settled down and built a permanent playhouse called the temple. And here they continued plying their trade, acting out a great scene. But what made their work unique is that they weren't portraying something that had happened already, but something that was going to happen. God, in His wisdom, was giving them a preview of the great event that would transform human history. And then something remarkable happened. A man named Jesus lived out the story. The priests had been acting on the stage. He did what they could only picture. And it's this that Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 8. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll see Paul developing this basic idea of the Old Covenant as a great stage upon which the priests, the actors, were enacting what Jesus would actually do. Hebrews chapter 8 in its entirety. Paul says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Throughout Hebrews, Paul has been presenting Jesus as our exalted King, our exalted prophet, and now most recently our exalted priest. We find ourselves in the middle of this mediast section of the letter, Jesus as our exalted priest. Paul has, you may recall, presented the theme in chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10. He presents Jesus as our great and compassionate high priest. He then delivered an exhortation. Based on the fact that Jesus is our high priest, we must beware. For if we turn away from him, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins and only judgment. We have to cling to Jesus. He's the only one who can make us acceptable in God's sight. And he gave us the example of Abraham, who through faith and patience inherited God's promises, and that we as the people of God are called to imitate Abraham ourselves. Then in chapter 7, he began developing this theme of Jesus as the high priest and illustrated the way in which Jesus is a high priest, not according to the Levitical order of the Old Covenant, but according to the order of Melchizedek. God promised that one day he would raise up a great priest king to rule over his people and to be the only mediator between him and his people, and that this priest would come according to the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus, Paul has said, is that priest. Now Paul is going on to develop this theme of Jesus as our high priest more extensively from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to the end of this section in chapter 10, verse 18. He's going to be developing this theme more. But he's concerned lest his readers miss the forest for the trees. And so he takes a moment to step back and remind them why this whole theme is important. Notice the way he starts this section in verse 1. He says, "Now this is the main point of what I've been saying, in case you've been missing it." He says, "Look, here it is, in real simple terms. This is what I want you to understand. This is the whole point of my discussion of Melchizedek." Now, remember that the folks who are reading this letter, Jewish men and women who have turned to Jesus in faith, who have trusted that He is the long-promised Messiah, that these folks are wrestling with doubt. Perhaps we should abandon Jesus, return to Judaism, return to the temple system, return to the Levitical priesthood. They're most likely people living in Jerusalem. The reality of the temple surrounds them. They grew up with it. It's in their bones. Our fictional couple, Jacob and Sophia, have all these pressures pushing them to such a compromise. But Paul has been insisting that this would be foolish. More than foolish, it would be deadly. To turn from Christ is to invite judgment on ourselves. Today, Paul reminds them why it's so foolish. And his answer is because everything that the Old Testament enacts, that the Old Covenant enacts, is merely a stage play of what Jesus has actually done. And to laud, to praise the stage players more than the man who did the work is perverse. Notice what he says. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, who's seated at the right hand of God, as God promised the Messiah in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We have this high priest, the very high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. And you want to exchange that for Caiaphas? You want to exchange that for whoever is in office at the temple? We have a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Notice what he's saying. What do the priests have? They've got a tabernacle built by men. They've got a tabernacle and it's just a stage play. It's just a film. But we have a minister of the true sanctuary, the one who actually did that which they only anticipated. So notice the two parts to Paul's discussion. This is his summary, and then he explains the significance of this. In verses 3 through 6, he explains what it means that Jesus is a minister of the true tabernacle. And then in verses 7 through 13, he explains that in light of that, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to those trappings. Christ is whom we want. He begins in verse 3. He says, "For every high priest," speaking of the old covenant high priests, "is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices." Right? This is why the priests were established. Why the priesthood was established was to enter into the tabernacle and then later the temple and offer gifts and sacrifices, cut up these animals, put them on the altar. Some of them would be completely consumed. Some of them they would eat in fellowship with those who brought them and offered them. But this was their function. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, it's necessary that this one, namely Jesus, also have something to offer. He'll speak more about Jesus' offering in the next chapter. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. See, in other words, Paul's saying, look, the main function of the high priest was to make an offering. And that means that that was Jesus' main function, was to make an offering. But he didn't do it in the earthly tabernacle. He didn't do it there. So that's not where our focus needs to be. Who cares about the temple? Who cares about the tabernacle? That is not where Jesus offered a sacrifice. Why? Because he wasn't qualified to offer a sacrifice there. The law has its own priests, and they're all descended from Levi. Jesus was not descended from Levi. He wasn't part of the Actors Guild. He had no right to serve there. And so he didn't. But so what? He ministered in the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle of which this was a scale model. This was a picture. It was, as he says here, notice verse 4, for if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests who offer the things, the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Let's take a moment to speak about this language of copy and shadow, for it's central to Paul's whole argument in the next couple chapters. And if you don't get it today, we'll come back to it again, and hopefully by repetition, it will be cemented in our heads and our hearts. The priests, Paul tells us again in verse 5, served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Paul is contrasting the work of Christ and the work of the Levitical priests, right? He's saying the Levitical priests served in the tabernacle, the temple. They served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. But Jesus served in the reality. He served in the heavenly sphere. He did that which they could only picture. Now, typically, when we think of this copy and shadow language versus reality, we think of it in a historical fashion. In other words, we think of it this way, right? That the Levitical priests were copies and shadows of our great high priest Jesus. Or that the animal sacrifices were a copy and a shadow of our great high priest or our great sacrifice Jesus. And that's the way we typically think. That is biblical, and it is a point that Paul's going to make here in chapter 9. His point in chapter 8, his point here, is slightly different. That's not the point that he's making. His point here in chapter 8 is this. He's taking us back to the original construction of the tabernacle. His point is that when Moses built the tabernacle in the first place, right? Here we are back here in history. Moses is receiving instructions from God about how to build the tabernacle. How did Moses know what to do? God gave Moses a glimpse of the true tabernacle. God opened the heavens, and Moses was able, by the power of God, to see heaven itself, and he made the tabernacle as a copy of what was really real. Moses was given a glimpse of the presence of God in all of creation. And it was that glimpse that then he was to make a pattern of it on earth. He was to make a stage play. Notice this is Paul's point here. Verse 5. The priests served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God, as it were, granted Moses a glimpse of heaven itself, and he said to Moses, make the copy to these exact specifications. As N.T. Wright notes, he says that God let Moses look through the flimsy curtain that separates God's space from our space, so that Moses could see the true reality and be sure to have the earthly copy made the right way. You see, the earthly tabernacle made with human hands, that's the point of Paul's comment back in verse 2, right? Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Bezalel, for all his skill, was a man. And he built a copy and shadow of the heavenly reality. Because that's what he was to do. It was just like a stage with all the props in place. But as much as a film or as much as a stage may look like the real thing, it's not. Jesus ministered in the true tabernacle, in the sanctuary, not in the mere copy of the same. And so Jesus' sacrifice is far superior to anything that the Old Covenant can offer. You see, it's this heavenly sanctuary that Moses glimpsed, the reality which the earthly tabernacle copied, that Jesus has entered as high priest. Jesus has entered into heaven itself, not merely the copy or scale model of God's dwelling, but into God's dwelling itself. Jesus came in history to accomplish in the heavenly realm what the priests were acting out in the earthly tabernacle. And so this weird little drawing that I've given you on your handout was my attempt to visualize this on some level. Then Moses is given a glimpse of heaven itself, right? This heavenly realm. And then he builds the tabernacle and the old covenant begins operating. And at the culmination of history, Jesus lives, dies, rises, and ascends up into heaven, and he cleanses heaven itself. He does that which the priests were acting out. He does that which they could only anticipate. We might think of it this way. In the beginning, we were created to enjoy fellowship with God. Heaven and earth were intertwined. God walked with us in the garden, and we enjoyed fellowship with Him. But because we rebelled against God, the connection between heaven and earth was broken. Because of sin, the relationship between man and God was broken. The tabernacle pictured this broken state, right? A heavy curtain separated God's realm from the rest of creation. But the tabernacle system also anticipated the day when a priest would arise and restore us to fellowship with God. He'd enter into the Holy of Holies and grant us access to God Himself. And this, Paul reminds us, is what has happened. Jesus has come, and He's restored us to fellowship with God. And unlike the Levitical priests, He isn't just acting out the part. He is the part. He has done the work. And this is why the new covenant is so superior to the old covenant. Jesus did that which the old covenant only anticipated, only pictured. Notice his statement in verse 6. But now, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You see, the old covenant was good, right? It came from God. It was a gift from him to his people. It reflected his character. And it pointed forward to the redemption that he would one day accomplish in Christ. And now that which is good has given way to that which is better. Christ has come. Sanctuary has been cleansed. We have access to God himself. We don't need the shadows. Paul develops this idea of Jesus as mediator of a better covenant in verses 7 through 13, right after his comment in verse 6 that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. In a fundamental sense, he tells us, right, the old covenant was faulty. Notice verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. He's saying, look, if God had intended for the temple system and the tabernacle system to remain forever, then he wouldn't have promised to one day give a new covenant, another covenant. If this first covenant had been perfect and faultless and geared for all of eternity, then he wouldn't have spoken of one day replacing it. But guess what? He did. And so Paul quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, right? He quotes from Jeremiah and he says, because, verse 8, finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The old covenant was faulty. It could not accomplish that which it anticipated. It could only picture it. It couldn't do it. And so apart from us, apart from the redemption accomplished in Christ, the old covenant is empty. If Jesus had never come, then our fathers in the Old Testament would have perished in their sins. Because the old covenant was never designed to be permanent. It was designed as a temporary measure until the Christ should come who would fulfill it. The old covenant pointed to the need for forgiveness. It pointed out the heinousness of our sin and the holiness of God. It pointed out how we needed to be accepted. But it could only picture the acceptance that we would have. You really think that the blood of animals could atone for the sins of a man? It can't. The old covenant just anticipated what God was going to do. Paul has already said back in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7, if you look back there, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he's already said that the old covenant was weak. Notice he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, that is the old covenant, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law was weak. The law was unprofitable. It was not designed to be an end in itself. It was simply a stage play. And as great as the movie might be, it doesn't accomplish squat. It doesn't, right? It's just shadows. It's just images. It's just a play. But Jesus accomplished the real thing. So how is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Well, again, as we've been emphasizing again and again and again, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because Jesus accomplished that which the Levitical priests only play-acted. Who has more glory? George Washington or the man who portrays him on the screen? Kenneth Branagh, who portrayed Henry V, or Henry V? Who's worthy of more glory? I hope you can answer that right. Henry V. Again, you know, the Levitical priests were like players on a stage, actors in a movie. Jesus did that which they only represented. Consequently, he has far more glory. They're imitating him, not he them. They imitated him. He didn't imitate them. His covenant is superior. But it's superior not only because of the better covenant, but because, as Paul says here in verse 6, he's the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. And what are the nature of these promises? Well, it's this that the quotation from Jeremiah answers, right? Not only does Jeremiah inform us that the old covenant was never meant to be permanent, because it was, God announced that there would be a new covenant. That implies that this one is not sufficient. And why was it not sufficient? Because it did not grant that which it anticipated. And what types of things did it anticipate? Well, the very things that the new covenant accomplishes. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Is that not a glorious promise? "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Is that not incredible? "And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The first covenant was faulty because it did not promise the personal transformation necessary in order to enable our forefathers to keep it. But the new covenant does contain such promises. In the new covenant, God promises to provide us with a personal love for His law, an intimate knowledge of Himself. He promises to forgive us and renew us. See, all these things were pictured in the Old Testament, but they were not accomplished. The Old Covenant anticipated these things, but didn't accomplish them. And our fathers and mothers who did enjoy intimate knowledge of God, forgiveness of their sins, reconciliation with God, men like Abraham and David, women like Rahab and Ruth, they did so by participating by faith in what Christ was going to do. They participated in the promised new covenant even while living under the old. Again, if all they had was the film, if all they had was the stage play, they were doomed. And this was the error of the Pharisees. It was the error of Judaism. It got stuck with the tabernacle and stuck with the stage play, and imagine that somehow that would be sufficient. But all of that is mere shadows. So what is the conclusion of this matter? Well, Paul makes it explicit in verse 13. He says, "In that God says a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. The old covenant, Jacob and Sophia, right? Paul is writing to them. He's telling them, listen, the old covenant has come to an end. God is no longer dealing with his people on the basis of that covenant, the temple system, the Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the feasts. They're all obsolete. We don't need the stage play any longer. We have the reality in Christ. And what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God is, in fulfillment of Jesus' words of warning, going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple system any day. So if you cling to it, you too will be destroyed. This is Paul's warning to Jacob and Sophia. It's all over. That system is done. It is fulfilled its purpose and its function. Note well then the conclusion of all of this for Paul's readers, right? Don't abandon, he's saying. Don't abandon the reality that you have in Christ for the mere shadows contained in the old covenant. After all, the old covenant is obsolete. All its accoutrements are ready to disappear. The traveling roadshow is coming to an end. Its season is over. So Jacob and Sophia, stick with Christ. Stick with the reality. Don't get stuck in the shadows. And this is not a message that's unique to the book of Hebrews, right? Paul communicates a similar message as we saw in the book of Colossians. Christians who are in danger of being ensnared by the trappings of the old covenant from living boldly in Christ. And remember Paul's words in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and note their similarity with what he's saying here. He says to the Colossians, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or the Jewish Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the reality is of Christ." Don't get stuck in those things. Don't get enamored of those things. Don't stick with the temple system, he's telling them. Stick with Christ. So in conclusion, what does this mean for us? Well, we too must beware getting trapped in shadows. One way this happens is when individuals want to perpetuate many of the trappings of the old covenant in our own day, whether it's the dietary laws or clothing restrictions or commands regarding facial hair or festal arrangements. Paul sets us free from such snares and reminds us that our identity as the people of God is found in Christ and not in the law, not in the Jewish rituals. Having been united with Him in baptism, feasting with Him in the supper, fellowshipping with Him in His body, the church, this is the way that we acknowledge and note ourselves as members of the new covenant, as members of Christ. Don't let anyone ensnare you with the trappings of the old covenant, putting on a show of spirituality. But there's another way that we must beware getting trapped in shadows as well. We live in an age of film and entertainment. An age when the doing of great deeds is often replaced by the reenactment of those deeds on screen. And these images that we see on a screen, whether in film or in a video game or on Facebook, are shadows and copies of reality. They are not real. And this is why, as Christians and as human beings, we must beware the lure of the video screen in whatever form it takes. They are shadows. They can serve a useful function. God Himself designed the tabernacle. But if the shadow distracts us from the real work to which we are called as God's people, then we are failing. If we aren't investing in the lives of our children, if we aren't loving the members of the body, if we aren't praying for the work of the gospel, or reading the Word of God, or working hard to the glory of God because we're distracted by the screen, then we're still living like old covenant people, trapped in shadows. You see, Jesus did something. Jesus accomplished our redemption. Jesus is more glorious than the Levitical priests in the same way in which it's more glorious to save a man from danger in reality than on screen, whether in film or in a video game. If you fail on film, you know, take two. If you fail on the video game, you get a new life. If you fail in reality, the moment is over, and the man may very well be dead, or you may be. And our calling as members of the new covenant is to imitate Jesus. We are to be new covenant people, people in love with the world that God has made, not entranced by some dream world or some shadow land. And this is why God has given us the table with real bread and real drink, and why He's called us as the body of Christ to eat it together, while looking at one another, looking into the very real faces of the very real people with whom He has put us in fellowship. So as we eat the bread and drink the cup, let us praise God for Christ who gave Himself for us and for one another, for He has joined us together as one body in Christ. Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. We praise and thank You that He has not merely ministered in the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, but has ministered in the heavenly sanctuary itself, so that now through Christ we have access to You. The claims of justice have been satisfied, and we can come into Your presence with boldness and great joy. We can sit at this table and feast with You, our Lord and Savior. Rejoice that You in Your kindness and goodness receive us at this table and welcome us in Your presence, that You sup with us. We praise and thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen.